So we come to the words of verse 16, and we find here in this verse this reference to a Christian. The word Christian was fairly new in the first century. We read in Acts chapter 11 that in Antioch of Syria, the followers of Christ were called Christians first. That is, it was first there that people were designated as Christians. It was a derisive term. It was a term that was designed to hold them up to ridicule. They were the little Christs. They were the Christ ones, the Christians. But Peter was using it, obviously, as a badge of honor. Because he says here, if you suffer as a Christian, not to be ashamed. And the truth is that what determines whether you are a Christian is what you believe. A Christian does not exist in some kind of theological vacuum. There are things, to use the words of Luke, which are most surely believed among us. One of the legacies of the Protestant Reformation was the restoration of a branch of doctrine called epistemology to its rightful place as a part of the bedrock of the church. Now, epistemology, like many other words that we hear in various branches of doctrine, seems to be a difficult word to understand until we break it down and understand that it is basically the doctrine of belief. It is the study of belief, epistemology. So it entails the affirmation of what people believe, but also it entails a study of the act of believing itself. Now, the significance of what happened in the Reformation was that during the time before that, during the Middle Ages, belief became really the acceptance of whatever the church taught. Whatever the church said was orthodox, even if it was the doctrine of transubstantiation. In order for you to be a Christian, you had to believe that. You had to accept that. Not many people had the resources, whether from education or from what they possessed, to enable them to discern what was true from what wasn't. So people, they would throw up their hands and say, "There's no way to know. We will take what the church says." Because if they didn't, they were taking a risk. And the risk was that the church would condemn them to hell. Now you have to understand, people had no access to the Word of God in their own languages. So Bible studies, as we know them now, didn't exist. That was not a concept that was familiar. As long as the parish priest or the local bishop or the archbishop understood the doctrines of the faith, that reality was sufficient for the average adherent in the church. Now, they weren't completely ignorant. Sometimes you get the idea, and it was fostered by the people of the Renaissance, that the people in the Dark Ages, they really didn't know anything. They were just wandering around in the darkness. They weren't ignorant. But, you see, they didn't have any reason or ability to study these issues for themselves. But the Reformation changed everything. People gained the ability to read the words of the Bible for themselves. And they responded to the exhortation to contemplate what the Bible taught regarding Christ and a whole array of related subjects. So they were now learning And I don't know if I have the ability to convey the excitement, the enthusiasm with which regular people, not scholars, but regular people, wanted to learn Christian doctrine. The goal was to enable them to rejoice in their dependence on those truths, as well as to enable them to defend those truths to the ungodly. It's significant that the satanic reaction to the Reformation attacked on both of those fronts. First of all, the devil attacked the doctrines themselves by the use of skeptical reasoning. So those who adhered to these doctrines appeared, so their opponents argued, that they were unable to cope with the demands of a modern world. You ever hear that today? That is still the argument the devil uses. Well, these people who cling to the Bible, they can't really cope with the modern world. That's not a new argument. Then the defense of those doctrines became an exercise in relativism, where what people believed was the result of competing systems of evidence or emotion. So human feelings became the determiners of belief. If you feel that that is what you should believe, then that's good for you, but it might not be good for me. Now, it is sad that the Christian church in the 21st century, in many ways, has lost its contact with its foundations. Because now almost anything passes for Christianity. Now, I didn't listen to the sermon that this Episcopal man from America delivered at the royal wedding yesterday. But I've read quite a few things about it to gain some understanding of it. One of the things I read was an analysis of it that suggested that what he was presenting to the world was Christianity light. Not genuine Christianity, but Christianity light. In other words, a message that everybody could say, wow, that's what I believe. That's what I feel. And on that basis, he made his appeals. But the author of that article that I read was pointing out that he didn't mention anything that had to do with the content of Christian doctrine. Because you see, those things are divisive. So we're not going to bring those things up. Why, people might be offended, and we wouldn't want to offend anybody. So today you have all of these ideas that compete for the designation of Christian. Mormonism wants to be known as Christian. Seventh-day Adventism. Russellism, what they call themselves fraudulently, Jehovah's Witnesses. And then many other branches, many other cults as well. People deny the historic truths of Christianity and still want to be called Christians. But sadder still, there are people who sit in Bible-believing churches where the truth of the gospel supposedly resounds, who fail to grasp the vital requirement that there must be a personal affirmation of those truths in Christianity. That is, you can't be a Christian while you pretend to be occupying neutral ground when it comes to these things. You can't live with one foot in the doctrines of the gospel and the other foot in the philosophies of the ungodly. So in this chapter, Peter was dealing with the cost of Christianity, which in the first century was very high. He said to the people, "Don't think it strange when the fiery trial comes upon you, that is going to come upon you. He was writing about the sacrifices that believers in Christ were going to have to make to be true to the Savior. So what was his point? They had to know what they believed, so that when they were called to suffer, they would suffer as Christians. And that lesson is still applicable to us today. There is content to Christianity. You can't just define Christianity according to option. Following Christ involves more than something warm and fuzzy. I read that the man yesterday spoke a lot about love. He never defined what he meant by that, which suits everybody, because then they get to define it how they want it. Much of what passes for evangelical Christianity today has lost everything that could become a bone of contention. We don't bring up anything that might cause somebody to say, "Oh, I don't like that. Why, that's talking about sin and repentance? I don't really want to hear about that." Peter was arguing here that a Christian must be one who believes the doctrines of Scripture. There's no way to waffle about those things. So I want us to consider this evening a Christian's confession. A Christian's confession, and I'm using the word confession not in the sense of making confession of sins. The Bible talks about confession of sins. We're talking about confession in a more objective sense here, and that is what you confess to be your faith. It's in that way that the members of the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century titled their exposition of biblical truth the Confession of Faith. They were saying, this is our faith. This is what we believe. The document they produced is the record of faith. It's what they confess. So this message is about what defines Christianity. It's a message that divides everybody into two groups. There are those who have a Christian's confession and those who don't. So let's focus on what a Christian must believe. A Christian's confession, just to outline in advance, includes the reality that God is a Trinity, that God alone reveals himself, that God's salvation is exclusive to him, and that God opposes all departures from the truth. That's what a Christian confesses. So let's just look at these aspects in turn. First of all, let's focus on God's Trinitarian reality. Now, it's on this doctrine that some of the most involved theological controversies have developed. And they're still with us. The Russellites, those who go about saying they are Jehovah's Witnesses, they have made the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity the cornerstone of their whole system. The rationalists of the 18th and 19th centuries warned against the doctrine of the Trinity and produced Unitarianism with all of its soul-destroying perversion. There are Unitarian Universalist churches, if you can call them that, assemblies, fellowships, whatever they call themselves, that are, some of them, not too far away from where we are tonight. Colleges and seminaries that the Puritans established to train ministers of the gospel fell to Unitarianism during the early history of this country. What happened to Harvard? You know why Harvard is what it is today? It's because of Unitarianism. And Yale, that was formed as a response to that, ended up falling under the same influence. What was the genius of the argument against the doctrine of the Trinity? You ready for this overwhelming argument? The Bible nowhere specifically mentions the term. That's what people say. There you have it. If the Bible doesn't mention it, how can you believe it? It's a pathetic argument. Because the Unitarians, for them to use the Bible as an argument, is absurd, because they don't hold anything that the Bible says. It was not a new argument when it first arose. Nothing of false religion is ever innovated. As soon as the Lord went to heaven, the arguments against the doctrine of the Trinity began. And ultimately, all of those attacks were Satan-inspired, and they were against Jesus Christ himself. And the focus of every false doctrine is the attack upon Jesus Christ. Because the devil has been opposing God's only begotten Son from the beginning. So after Jesus ascended to heaven, the devil couldn't reach him directly anymore. So he began introducing heresies into the church. And the most prominent form of heresy was to suggest that Jesus Christ was not what the apostles said he was. The apostles said, well, he claimed to be equal with the Father, and he did so repeatedly. So the heresy was, he really didn't claim that. But let us turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And let us look at verse 30. The words of Jesus, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So the Jews understood what Jesus was claiming, and they hated him for it. And yet, the scriptures are very clear. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now there are scriptural statements regarding the Trinity, and there are two of great importance, one in each Testament. Let's look first at Isaiah and chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Look at verse 16. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, there am I. And now the Lord God, that's the Father, and his Spirit hath sent me. Who's the speaker? Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God. So here in these two verses, you have all three persons of the everlasting Trinity mentioned. Now let's turn to the New Testament and the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 28. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, what the objectors mean by there's nothing in the Bible about it is we don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. But here, very clearly, Jesus, just before his ascension, spoke of the reality of the Trinity. Then there's another great reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in the context of a great benediction that we often employ here, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the last verse of the epistle. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Again, all three persons of the Trinity appearing in that benediction. So the language of these texts indicates the concept of the equality among the persons of the Godhead. So the persons are equal, and to establish the doctrine, we simply have to show that there is unity among the persons of the Godhead, and we find that unity in the very first chapter of the Bible. I'm glad it's in the first chapter. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus testified again and again to his unity with the Father. So there are three persons in the Godhead. They are equal and they are united. The scriptures never speak about three gods. That's another one of the arguments that's lodged against this doctrine. The doctrine is there is one God who exists eternally in three persons. It's the bedrock of Christianity. It has been from apostolic times and all the way back to the beginning. The Trinity, then, is not negotiable. That is, you can't decide to take it or leave it. In the early centuries, the attack on this doctrine took two forms, and those forms are still the main lines of attack today. One line of attack dealt with the unity of the divine essence. That was the affirmation of the Council of Nicaea in 325 that Jesus was very God of very God. You may have heard of the Nicene Creed. That statement is in that creed. That statement then affirmed the Orthodox doctrine of the unity of the divine essence. There's only one God. But the other attack focused on the distinction of persons in the Godhead. And subsequent councils affirmed they did not decide. Notice how I'm putting it. They affirmed that there were three persons in the Godhead, but that there was one God. Now, this view was not always dominant in the church. One of the leading defenders of the truth that we are considering was Athanasius. And he faced exile repeatedly during his life because he would not give up this doctrine. Because it's the rock, and he knew it, upon which everything else stands. If the doctrine of the Trinity is not true, there is no Christianity. The Russellites are not Christians. The Unitarians are not Christians. The Mormons are not Christians, for they too deny the doctrine of the Trinity. If you are a Christian, then you will not hesitate to proclaim the doctrine that God is triune. But how do we come to know that? How do we come into possession of this information? Well, that leads us to the second aspect of a Christian's confession, God's self-revelation. Here is grace. God reveals himself. He has revealed himself. God is. We do not set out to prove that reality. We just state it. God is. And God has revealed himself. Otherwise, we would know nothing about him. He has done so. He has revealed himself in creation. The end of this chapter, you have the reference to a faithful creator. The fact of creation. And when I was in Alabama, I preached also on Genesis 1, in the beginning. The fact of creation is fundamental to any understanding of the Bible. But creation does reveal God, and we find it put before us in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. What are the invisible things of him that are understood? Even his eternal power and Godhead. That is, the argument of the apostle there is that God has revealed himself in his creation. The creation is both direct and immediate. The Lord was not employing the process of evolution through billions of years to bring the creation into existence. He simply spoke it into existence. That was his revelation of himself in creation. But he also revealed himself in word, in the scriptures. He communicated his truth in the scriptures and caused the scriptures, this revelation, to be written down in an infallible fashion. As Paul wrote to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is God-breathed. It comes from above. So it is free from all error. And the God who has revealed himself in creation and in scripture has also revealed himself in Christ, his only begotten Son, who is, as we find in Hebrews chapter 1, the ultimate expression of God's revelation. So when you think about Christ, you think about all of the aspects of his person and his work that are part of what a Christian confesses. His deity, his virgin birth, his humanity, his sinless life. I don't have time to dwell on any of these. His atoning death, his bodily resurrection, his second coming, these are all part of what a Christian believes. Because they are part of God's revelation of himself. But I want to come thirdly here to God's exclusive salvation. When we come to the scriptures, and when we come to understand what it is that a Christian confesses, there is only one way of salvation. And I emphasize it again, there is only one way of salvation. It doesn't matter to me what anyone else says. I am going on the record of the scriptures. This is the way exclusively that God designed and revealed from eternity. And we find that way laid out for us in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 10. Peter said, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. I remember in seminary years ago that this was just drilled into us. Never gotten away from it. Neither is there salvation in any other. That's what Peter was doing, was denying any other possibility. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So where does that leave the statement that Billy Graham famously made when being interviewed by Robert Schuller, that there are other ways that people can be saved without ever hearing the name of Christ? That is not true. Peter said, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. So salvation is of God alone, and there is no other way of salvation. God has originated it. God has manifested it, sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. God is the one who's responsible for applying that salvation to the soul by the power of his Spirit through the miracle of the new birth. And God alone will be the one to bring salvation to its consummation. It's a wonderful thing to consider that when it comes to the issues of the end of life and the issues of death and going into the presence of God, God is behind all that. God is the one who secures the believer's passage into glory. So this is what a Christian confesses, that there is no other way than the way that God has set out. It is exclusive salvation. And then the last thing that we consider this evening is God's energetic confrontation. Because the context clearly indicates that those who testify as a Christian, those who testify as Christians, are going to pay a price for their testimony. To be a Christian, Peter was saying, is to follow God's position of standing against every false way. Let us turn back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the psalm concerning the Word of God. Psalm 119 and verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Notice the argument. Through thy precepts, through the scriptures, through the revelation of God, I get understanding. And because of the understanding that I have from the scriptures, I hate every false way. Meaning, I am opposed. That's the hatred of God. It's that opposition to that which is false. Now, there are a lot of avenues for the expression of that which is false. And they're flourishing in the world around us today. You see it in religion. Yesterday was a prime example in that royal wedding. You saw the trappings of religion, but you didn't hear much of the truth concerning religion. You see false ideas in the whole area of social action and the advocacy of some who profess to be evangelicals, that what we need to be more concerned about is not so much doctrinal preaching, but engaging in social action. There is the flourishing of false ideas in the moral indifference that says concerning the slaughter of the unborn, there's nothing really we can do about it. It's a matter of private choice. And there's the idea that people who have achieved wealth should have to surrender it to others who didn't do anything to obtain it. That idea did not originate with God either. All these false ways that are around us in the world, to be a Christian is to stand against that which is false. So when Peter wrote in the words of our text, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Let him exalt God." There's only one way of truth. So let the Christian exalt God in this way, that he will stand for the truth and he will stand against that which is false. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So there is the Christian's confession. Let it be our confession. Let it be your confession. These are not matters of indifference. Here is what defines a person as a Christian. When people come to know the Lord, they may not know all of these details, but no one who truly comes to the Lord will ever deny them. Let us then stand for the truth. Let us confess the truth. And let us resolve that we will be found faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ.